You all, I'm going to lead us in prayer and then we'll get into the Bible. Let's pray. God our Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for your word that renews the way we think, that softens our hearts. Please do soften our hearts by your word and your spirit. Please give us that generosity. The generosity that we receive from you, may it overflow in our attitude to others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we get underway, I've got a quote on the screen for you to consider. Right? So here it is. I'll read it out over here. If Sunday, which is today, this is a friend of mine wrote this, and Adam drew it to my attention. We've got a mutual friend who's in Albury. And he was just pondering on his Twitter thing. You know, we got a tweet and it said this: if Sunday marks Australia's first Catholic saint, I take it this is an admission of two centuries of failure. Now discuss, right? And I want you to talk about that. What is he on about? It's actually quite a funny comment, but see if you can sort of work out what he means by that. So have a quick chat to the person next to you. Okay, I'll get back some ideas. What do you think? So, what point is he making?
Well, number one is, I think number one is the first one, sort of. Why does it take so? You could say one. Why does it take so long to recognise a Catholic saint? Then again, it's also two senses in saying why aren't we recognising Christ as devil?
Okay. So there's a sense of, you know, it'd be nice to be recognising Jesus and putting him in the focus, yeah. But what's at the heart of this comment? Yep. Oh, did you have? Yeah. So okay, go. I only gave it to you because you did the big clearing of your throat. Yeah. Right. Off you go.
No, Mike didn't understand the question.
Yep. Okay.
I thought it was
tongue in cheek. Tongue in cheek. It is tongue in cheek. Yeah. And keep going. Whose choice is it? Yeah, we're all saints, right? That's right. So what the Bible is saying is that all of us here in this room, if we profess Jesus as our Lord and trust in him as our Saviour, we are saints, right? And it just means we are set apart for God, right? So the Bible's really quite liberal in the way it uses the word saint. And even Chris here is a saint, right? In spite of all his imperfections, God is saying he is a saint. Now, the comment is, why has it taken two centuries to actually find one within the Catholic Church? Maybe there's a problem. Anyway, it's just tongue-in-cheek. And I've got to say, so a couple of things to say. One is, I have grave concerns about all the hype over a saint, because it does undermine the teaching of the Bible that we are all saints. If we trust in Jesus and treat him as our Lord, then we are a saint, right? Saint Mark, Saint Helena, right? Saint Danielle, right? We are saints, right? Even Saint Warwick over there, good on him. Paddy, Saint Paddy, right? We're all there. And it's remarkable, because you look at the people I talked about, and on any other criteria, they wouldn't make the grade, right? But Jesus says, no, because you trust in Jesus and treat him as your Lord, you are saints. Holy in my sight, says God. And so there's a confusion if we make a big hype out of one person as if they're somehow a saint and everyone else isn't. The other thing is, I wonder whether Mary MacKillop would be turning in her grave at the moment. I don't know. I don't know her enough. But it seems like she was a fairly down-to-earth person. I don't know what her actual beliefs were, but all this hype about her has taken the focus off Jesus. And the whole news media coverage hasn't really mentioned Jesus much at all, has it? And for anyone who is a saint, that is, for trust in Jesus, treats him as their Lord, we want Jesus elevated and us put into the background. So anyway, there's a comment. And it's interesting, we're going to come to look at this letter of the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, Paul actually starts by addressing the Christians there as saints. He says, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. And there were many of them because many of them trusted in the Lord Jesus. All right, now around the year 1650, right, 350 years ago, Oliver Cromwell, this is a separate story, all right, so leave Mary MacKillop behind now. But Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of England. And he was faced with a financial crisis. His government had run out of silver and they could no longer mint coins. They could no longer create silver coins. So what did he do? He sent his treasurer off to discover where they could find more silver in the empire. The treasurer returned with the report that the only silver he could find was in the statues of the saints that were found in the cathedrals of the churches, right? Again, a misunderstanding of the idea of saints, but anyway. So Cromwell said, good, we'll melt down the saints and circulate their silver, right? And you get the idea? What he was going to do, is it right? All these silver little statues in the cathedrals, let's get them, melt them down, and we'll make them into coins. We can get coins back into the currency and off we go. Now, it is a great idea, and it's still very much needed today. Let me explain why. Research in the United States shows, research today in the United States, that if Christians, just in the United States, if Christians gave 10% of all they earned, they could eradicate world poverty. Right? Just the Christians in the United States, if they gave 10%. That would still allow every existing church and ministry in the United States to be funded at its current level. There'd still be enough left over to eradicate world poverty. Now, that is a staggering statistic, isn't it? Now, obviously, it doesn't take into account corrupt government and other obstacles, but it's a pretty staggering statistic. I'll give you another statistic. A friend of mine did some calculations for his church. And he worked out that if his whole church was on unemployment benefits, they would, and then they gave 10% of their unemployment benefits, then giving at church would double. Right? So everyone just, all you get is unemployment benefits, giving would actually go up, what is it? Twice. Whatever that is. Okay, so it seems that still today, there is a similar problem to what Oliver Cromwell talked about 350 years ago. There is enough silver, but how do you melt the saints to make it available? And that is, we need God to work in our hearts, the hearts of us and Christians throughout the world, to actually not hoard the things that he has given us, but to be generous just as he has been generous to us. And that's Paul's concern in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And if you could turn that up, that would be terrific. We're going to cut to the map here. And you see, that's a bit of my blurry map of the Middle East, Mediterranean world. But the Christians in Jerusalem, just highlight them there, Russ. The Christians in Jerusalem, where Christianity started, they were in great need. Back in the time of Paul, they were persecuted by their fellow Jews who hated them. But there was also a severe famine in the region around Jerusalem. And so that combination of famine and social religious alienation was devastating on the Christians in Jerusalem. They were in great need, so for 5 years, Paul raised up financial support from the Gentile churches, that is, from all the churches throughout the Mediterranean region, so that he could give it to the Christians in Jerusalem. So what Paul would do is he would be preaching the gospel, but he was also raising money, not for himself, but for the support of the Christians and the church in Jerusalem. And one of the wealthiest churches was in the city of Corinth, which is there on the map. Now, the church in Corinth knew about the hardships Jerusalem was facing. They had made a commitment that they would help out, but over the course of a year or two, their commitment had gone cold. Right? They'd been really excited, really committed, but then, you know, they started going cold on their commitment. And so Paul's dilemma is, how can he melt the saints of Corinth so that he can distribute their silver to those in need? And that's what 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are all about. And the remarkable thing about these chapters is that they are dominated by one word. Anyone want to guess what word it is? These two chapters, dominated by one word. Love's a good word, but that's not the word I'm talking about. Grace. Who said grace? Legend, right? Good answer. But no, you're only a saint if you trust Jesus, but it's still a good answer. Now, it would have been easy for Paul to resort to legalism at this point. It would have been easy for him to manipulate the Corinthians by guilt, but he's driven by the gospel. And so it's grace, not law, that ought to be the motivation for Christian giving. Now, grace is undeserved generosity, unmerited kindness. That's sort of a bit of a working definition. And Paul grounds his appeal with two examples of grace in action. The first one is the Macedonian Christians. See up there, up in the north, the towns in Macedonia, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi. For some reason, as Paul went on his travels, he never involved the Macedonian churches in the collection of money for the Jerusalem church. And it's probably because the Macedonians themselves were going through really hard times. They had poverty and persecution as a devastating sort of combination. But when the Macedonians heard the news about the collection, God gave them a real desire to help out. So look at chapter 8, verse 1 again. "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." Now, this is complete reversal of what you normally expect. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in sort of trying to raise money for a charity or something like that. Normally, you feel like you're pleading with people, please give money to this cause, you know, to Red Shield Appeal or whatever. But here, the Macedonians are pleading for the opportunity to give. Right? It's just total reversal of what you normally expect and what you normally see. And it's because God had changed their hearts. He'd changed them from being self-centered to other person-centered, from selfishness to love. And it's all because they'd understood the message of Jesus. Giving wasn't easy for the Macedonians. It was costly, right? They were poor themselves, but they didn't do it begrudgingly. They didn't just grit their teeth and bear it. They did it willingly, eagerly, joyfully, in spite of their poverty. That's the way Paul talks about them. So there's the first example, right? The Macedonian churches. But the other example is the ultimate example, and that is Jesus himself. As an example of grace in action. And you've got to say, Jesus is the one on whom all other generosity of Christians flows. As we receive his grace, so we show grace to others. So verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. See, it's a bit different from the Macedonians. The Macedonians gave out of their poverty. Jesus gave out of his great wealth. Jesus was rich beyond imagining. Right? Before he came to earth, Jesus sat at God's right hand in heaven, in all glory and splendor and power. But Jesus willingly came to earth as a baby, born in a remote town in a stable. He grew up and was misunderstood, rejected, mocked, spat on, beaten, and ultimately killed. But he chose to do it all for us. He willingly chose that path. Now, here's a question to consider. Would you ever conceive of giving all your money to someone? Would you ever anyone ever conceive of doing that? Anyone ever consider giving all your money to someone? Was that a hand up there, Dan?
No. Ryan just said he can
hear with money. Oh, good on you. Good on you, Ryan. We've all heard it now. Some of you might. Come on, are you being a bit... Would none of you? Huh? Yeah, all right, we've got a couple now. All right. Now the question is who? Who? Would... Yep, okay, yep, yep.
Sell all you have.
And give it to the poor?
And come and follow.
How many people did it? Well, he didn't do it, did he? Yeah, yeah. I keep throwing these questions out, and then it'd be lovely to get into a good conversation. I better keep it moving. The question I wanted you to think about is, who would you do that for? Right, your children, perhaps. Right?
Red Shield appeal,
right? Len, right? You better not tell them that because they'll be coming expectantly next year. And you think, all right, it'd want to be some worthy cause, wouldn't it? You'd actually think, oh, I wouldn't do it for anybody. Of course you wouldn't do it for a stranger who just wandered off. And you'd never do it for your enemy, surely. Imagine doing it for someone who had blatantly and persistently ignored you. Right? For someone who had spat in your face and you willingly give them everything. You think, yeah, well, that is absurd. Right? Well, that is the profound thing that's hard to grasp. Jesus voluntarily, willingly died for his enemies. People who had blatantly, persistently ignored him. People who, even at his death, spat in his face and yelled abuse at him. He died for people like us. And he not only gave up all his wealth, he gave up his life. He poured out his blood so that we could become rich. Right? This is the great exchange. The great, powerful, mighty God humbles himself to death for us so that we can enjoy the splendor, the glory, the wealth that belonged to him. It is now ours. We're adopted into the family of God. Right? This is the greatest act of grace ever known. So you look at this word grace. And a great way of remembering it, does anyone know what we're coming up with?
God's,
yeah. God's riches at Christ's expense, right? That's not what the word grace means, but it captures beautifully the ultimate act of grace. God's riches for us at Christ's expense. And it's just poured out on us lavishly. Now, if you are a Christian, you have been shown such undeserved generosity that life can never be the same again. And sadly, we just don't grasp it with the sense of wonder that we should. Life can never be the same again when you realise the Lord of all the universe gave his life so that I might enjoy his wealth, his riches. And that is being a child of God. Verse 9, I'll read that again. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Well, they're the two examples that Paul gives as a backdrop, because he wants the Corinthians and us to embrace a life of grace, to put grace into action in our own lives. And so what he does is he goes on to appeal to the Corinthians and to us with six principles of generosity, of giving. So firstly, giving flows from love, not a command. See it there in verse 8? He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. See, God's grace ought to change our hearts. It ought to melt our hearts. Our stubbornness, our pride, our self-centeredness ought to melt away when we experience the love of God towards us. It ought to make us generous, just like it did with the Macedonians. See, it's interesting. You look at the New Testament, sometimes people say, well, how much should I give? If I'm a Christian, you know, how much should I give? The New Testament part of the Bible never legislates how much you should give. Right? In the Old Testament, there was this 10% tax on the people of God called a tithe. It just means 10%. And the people of Israel were called on to give 10% of all they got. But we Christians are never commanded to tithe. We're never given an amount that we ought to give. And that's because we have God's Spirit, and God is changing our hearts, so our generosity will be evidence of what God is doing in us. So speaking personally, when I was growing up, I went along to a church and they did emphasise a tithe as something that Christians should do, right? Give 10%. And I think as a teenager, I got into the habit of giving 10% of, you know, what I earned in pocket money or whatever to church. I think that's been a really helpful habit for me going through life. And I want to encourage you to consider that. But I want you to consider it not as, here is a law for us Christians, but here is not a bad rule of thumb. And if anything, you would expect us to perhaps give more, wouldn't you? Right? If under the old covenant, where we still had hearts of stone, right? You said, all right, I'll give 10%, but I don't really want to, but I have to because that's the law. Surely if God's love and generosity moves in our hearts, we will say, yes. Yeah, and if that doesn't meet the standards of the Old Testament law, then maybe something has gone wrong in our own hearts. All right, but giving flows from love, not a command. Point two, giving ought to be done willingly, not begrudgingly. Look at verse 10. Here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. They wanted to. Or chapter 9, verse 7. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. Right? Giving ought not to be seen as a duty. Right? We ought to keep changing the way we think about it. It ought to be an eager and willing response to God's kindness to us. Pray that God gives you the desire to give and to be generous, just like he gave the Macedonians. Point three, willingness ought to be followed through to completion. Look at chapter 8, verse 11. He says, "Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means." The Corinthians, see, they had said, "Oh yes, we'll support the church in Jerusalem," and they start. I don't even think they had made a start. Right? They'd sort of made their intentions clear, but they went cold on following through on their commitment. And Paul is saying, "No, follow through. Your intentions were good, so honour your intentions." Now, I reckon this point is particularly important when it comes to our missionaries who are serving overseas. See, what happens from time to time, a family or an individual who's going to head overseas to preach the gospel overseas will come along. And we'll send them off, and we'll send them off with our assurance that we'll pray for them. And we'll send them off with an assurance that we'll support them financially. But over time, we haven't seen them for a few years, and you sort of forget about them a bit, and your sense of urgency in supporting them just declines over time. And I reckon we've got to be really careful that our good intentions as we send people out to the mission field are actually followed through by, what is it? They're followed through to completion. This is one of the reasons why setting something up like direct debit out of your bank account, right? If you decide, yeah, I'm going to give some money towards our missionaries, you actually make a decision at the start of the year, whatever it is, and you say, right, I'll do it regularly through direct debit. And that way, it doesn't depend on my memory. It doesn't... I've actually made a decision, and I'm going to follow it through to completion. That's a good tip. Just so you know, our church gives about $25,000 a year to overseas missionaries. I don't know what that is. 6% of our budget or something like that. Now, $25,000 a year sounds okay. But it's interesting, some churches in the United States give 50% of their budget to overseas mission. They just put us to shame in this regard. And it's not like it's a competition or anything like that, but they've just decided, here we are in a wealthy country, the gospel needs to go out to all the earth, and I actually have the means, or our church has the means, to really promote that activity, so let's do it wholeheartedly. Let's not make it a tokenistic type of gesture. Come on to point four. Point four, giving ought to be proportionate to means. You see it in verse 12? He says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he doesn't have." The thing that makes giving pleasing in God's sight is not the amount, it's the attitude. So do you remember the scene at the temple when Jesus was there with his disciples? And there was this, the rich people were putting in these huge sums of money into the temple treasury. And this poor widow comes along and puts in two copper coins. And it'd be easy to dismiss her and think, oh, gee, that's pathetic. But in terms of generosity, Jesus says she gave more than all the others put together. Because she gave out of her poverty. And the Macedonians were like her, giving out of their poverty. See, the person who gives 100th, right, 1% of what the rich person, may still be 100 times more generous. Generosity is an attitude you have, irrespective of how much money you have. And it's the attitude that's pleasing to God, not the amount. Now, I'll give you some statistics from Australia. The average Australian, right, this is not Christians, this is just average Australian, gives $267 per household to charitable giving each year. Right? So each year, you know, Red Shield Appeal, all that sort of stuff. They're not like you, Len. They don't give their whole entire savings. $267 is what the average household gives, and that represents 0.58% of what they earn. Here is the interesting thing. Households that earn more than $100,000 give on average $344. But that represents 0.33% of what they earn. I should have put them on the screen, right? So the average household gives 0.58%. The wealthy households give 0.3%. The wealthier people are in Australia, the less generous they are. And Paul is saying that's the opposite, totally the opposite of how it ought to be with Christians. The wealthier you are, the more generous you should be. In fact, wealth is this wonderful opportunity given to you by God to be generous. So here is a challenge for all of us. Because we don't think we live in a wealthy nation, but we do. And we are in a wealthy nation not because of anything good about us. It's because the mineral resources of our nation are immense. And they have propped us up as economies around the world are failing. Here is a challenge for you. Why not be as generous to others as you are indulgent with yourself? I think it's a pretty low bar to set, but set that as a bit of a rule of thumb for a little while. That is, I've got a friend who does this sort of thing. So if he says, right, I'm going to buy a coffee, and I'm spend $4 on a coffee. Coffee can cost a lot these days, right? Well, $3.50, whatever it is. But if I do that, I'm going to set the same amount of money aside, to sponsor a child in poverty overseas. Or when he buys a new CD or a... Sorry, that's old school. But, you know, whatever he does, right, he thinks, oh, I'm going to buy... What's a good thing to buy these days? Yeah, all right. Well, that's a big ticket item. Yeah, right. Oh, just a smaller item. Well, give me an example, right?
A meal.
Right, go to Macca's for a meal. He say, righto, I'm going to set aside the same amount. But you see the sort of idea, right? So you've got normal, ordinary house... Oh, go and see a movie. Right? So you've got normal, ordinary expenditure. That's just, you know, what I need to live. We are constantly spending over and above that, aren't we? In a whole lot of things, and we just... splurge on ourselves from time to time. And he's just saying, well, he's made a decision. When I do that, I'm going to recognise that that's a bit self-indulgent. So I'm going to use that as an opportunity also to show generosity to others who don't have the opportunity to do that. And I'll put the same amount aside.
By the way, it's not being
human. Okay. All right. All right. Point number five. That is, there ought to be equality amongst God's people. Verse 13. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. Then there'll be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little... didn't have too little. Now, I reckon the implication of these verses is that wealthy Christians ought to give a greater chunk of their income than poorer Christians. And you might think at that point, whew, that puts me off the hook, because I'm one of the poorer ones, so look around, who are the wealthy ones? But I think there's truth to it. I think wealthy Christians have a greater responsibility. Now, I don't think this is saying that all Christians ought to have exactly the same amount of money. I don't think that's the point, but there ought not to be the same extremes of opulence and wealth on the one hand and poverty on the other hand. There ought not to be those extremes amongst Christians like there are in the world at large. We actually ought to take the edge off poverty amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a guy, Craig Blomberg, which really challenged me a lot. Adam's actually got my book at the moment. But he wrote a book called Neither Poverty Nor Riches. And it's just, he just takes you through the whole Bible on what it has to say about money and possessions. And Craig Blomberg talks about the idea of a graduated tithe. Right? Now, just stay with me on this. So what he says is, the more you earn, the greater proportion of your money you ought to give away. It's the opposite to the way the world thinks. But he came to the conclusion that we Western Christians are very wealthy, so he figured he ought to be giving more than 10%. He earns less money than most people in his suburb, and yet he gives 30% of it to church, missionaries, poor, all that sort of stuff. A pretty challenging example. What he says is, right, I'll work out what I need to live, and then as my income increases over time, you know, I become more and more highly paid as a professional, which normally happens, my expenditure doesn't just need to go up and up and up and match my income. I can actually say, no, I'll try to live on the same sort of amount, try not to increase my standard of living, and try to use that increased margin to actually be more and more generous. So the percentage that I'm giving away just keeps on going up and up and up as I get a pay rise, rather than the amount that I'm spending on myself going up and up and up. Now, as we head towards Christmas, we'll actually start giving you some ways that you can, practical ways that you can think about giving to people in poorer countries during Christmas, right? So this CMS, the Church Missionary Society, has this little gift catalogue. And what it has is you can give someone a gift, like I might give to Lena a gift, and it's that, you know, a well in, you know, South America or, you know, in Africa or something like that. Or the really good one is just linked with my brother-in-law, the missionaries in Namibia. You can actually sponsor a Bible college student for a year. That's a fantastic thing to do, right? Because some of them, like Simon, my brother-in-law, talks about some college students who they don't get paid to go to Bible college, and they're actually living on nothing and going hungry. And there are opportunities where we can give them something of a scholarship while they're going through Bible college. So as you head towards Christmas, you can think, yeah, I might actually take up opportunities to give towards far greater needs than the sort of thing we spend on ourselves at Christmas time. All right. Final point is, money ought to be handled with great integrity. So at the end of the chapter, in verses 16 to 24, Paul outlines the details of how money, this money he's collecting for Jerusalem, how it's going to be collected. So he says, Titus and two others from Macedonia will come, and they'll act as a bodyguard for the money. And the important principle that comes out is that money ought to be handled with great integrity, absolute transparency. So they take great care about the sort of people who are chosen to accompany the money. And look at verse 20. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. See, we not only want to do the right thing in the way we handle our money, but we want to be seen to be doing the right thing so that we're just above reproach, so that no one can look and say, oh, your motives are wrong, or you're ripping us off, or anything like that. Now, this is the sort of reason why, I don't know if you've ever noticed after church, but two or three people will sit down and count the money that's collected at the end of church. The reason they do it here where everyone can see is so that we can all see what's going on, so they're not sort of shoving money in their pockets or whatever. We have two people who are not of the same family, so that they can sort of just cross-check and sign up. We just go through a few checks like that to make sure that no one has any reason to suspect that we're doing the wrong thing with our money. And I say to the staff, I don't want you collecting any money for stuff. So be aware of this. You know, if you sort of if the bag goes around after church and you sort of forget to put something in, don't go up to Talena and say, "Oh, here's $100. Can you put it in the offertory or whatever?" But we don't want you to do that. Or we don't want you just, you know, slipping us a $50 note on the side. That's just not helpful. I actually, when in my old church at Gladesville, I got a card, and it had $500 in it from a member of the church, and it was someone who was a new Christian who was just trying to be generous, but they just didn't get it. And it was lovely that they did it, right? But I had to explain to them that, no, I'm given a salary by the church. That's how I receive my income. If they want to show that sort of generosity, give it to the church. Or, you know, just send me a card with a nice, you know, hi, thanks, Dave, for the ministry, or whatever. But it's just not helpful for us to be receiving bits and pieces on the side, because there's two reasons. One is our hearts are just as corrupt as anyone's. And it's so easy to start getting into a pattern where you do the wrong thing, or you start pandering to people who you know are going to slip you some money on the side. That's reason one. But reason two is we want to just be totally above board in the way we handle money. We don't want to give any reason for undermining or bringing disrepute to the gospel. So there's some principles in the way we do things. Just so you know, with Adam and I, we receive a salary. We actually just base our salary on what you'd get if you're a Sydney Anglican minister. That's what I was before moving up here. And we say, but we get 80% of what you'd get if you're a Sydney Anglican minister. Now, that's not to say we're 80% of the sort of quality or anything like that. It's just to say, no, we think they've probably set them reasonably high. And this is not as wealthy an area, so let's say 80%. Right? And that can be tough sometimes, can't it, Mike? But overall, it's actually we don't feel shortchanged about that. So you don't need to feel like you need to just slip, you know, a bit of money on the side. When you look at Talena or Kylie, on the other hand, they very impoverished by the church, but they've chosen that for a short period of time. And good on you, Chris. And lucky Chris is there to actually earn the money to pay. All right. So then, what's that? Any donation for you, you're happy with, but not for Talena. Okay. Look, there's that's the main stuff I want to say. I'll wrap it up in a sec. But do you have any questions? Yes, Mark. To look at generosity. Yeah. Well, that's a really good question. And in fact, I think you look at... there's another way you could have done this, isn't there? You could have actually gone through the whole Bible and seen that at every step, our God is a generous God. Even just the way he lavishes this a good creation. You know, and he steps back and he says, "This world I've created is very good." And he puts humanity right in the heart to enjoy his abundant blessings. Right, so everything we have is a gift from God, of a generous Creator. Other passages. There's a really helpful one in 1 Timothy, I think it is. Chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. There's just one passage that talks about just God's generosity to us in creation. And he's given us not just financially, he's given us sex, which is a good thing, and that's on view in the passage. I'm not just coming out of it out of the blue. And he's given us—it's not just on the right sex. He's given us food. And he's given us all these things because of his generosity, so we ought to enjoy them. Here's another one. Ephesians chapter 1, which I talked about a few weeks ago. That's a great one, right? He talks to the saints in Ephesus. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he just goes on to outline his immense generosity to us. Yeah. So anyway, there's just a few. It's just, the Bible is a story of a generous God. And it's just, yeah. So we are just being children of the Father when we are generous as well. Wayne. When he talks about Christ's riches, I think it's talking about the whole pattern of Christ being at God's right hand in glory. And that is, he is God, in enjoying all the blessings of being God. But he actually forsakes all that. He doesn't. It's not like he stops being God. But in a sense, he strips himself of all his wealth to be born as a little baby in a little remote town in Bethlehem in a manger. Right? It's not even a beautiful birth suite or something like that. And so he's actually stripped himself of all the splendour of being God for our sake. Philippians 2 talks about it really well, that Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, made himself a servant. So I think it's that pattern that's being described in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Oh, Len, yeah. I saw you.
You're talking about how Paul gave not just money, but himself.
Gave himself. Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Thank you, Len. So, one of the dangers, like this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is talking about a financial collection for the church in Jerusalem. So he does, when he does talk a lot about money, but where is it? Which is the verse, Len, you're talking about? He says, you gave of yourselves. Where is that? Come on, someone help me here. Verse 5. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. And I think this is the heart of it, is that the first thing we do is we give ourselves to Jesus. And we say, you are Lord, and so everything that is mine is from you and it is now yours. And so just financial giving is just a part of the bigger picture of giving ourselves to Christ. That's right. But it's a much bigger question of time, of energy, of our affection. So, yeah, Adam. Yep. Yeah. Everyone here, Adam's question, how much should we give to local church and how much should we give to other sources? I'll give you a few guidelines, but I don't have, as you'd expect, I don't have any definitive answer. The first thing to say is you guys, as members of this church, have a responsibility to provide for the ministers of this church. Right? So it's just, no one else is going to do it. It's God's responsibility given for you. And if you don't do it, then we either don't eat or we have to go and, you know, do mowing of lawns for a living or whatever. So this is your responsibility. And we wouldn't expect anyone else to chip in that way. Once you move beyond that responsibility, I'll come to your question in a sec. So there's a primacy of responsibility, but there are lots of other, and so that doesn't necessarily direct how much percentage of what you give is to the local church and how much to others, but collectively we must make sure we're making ends meet ourselves. And then beyond that, we want to say, well, I still have opportunity and responsibility to give beyond. And I think we need to really be discerning in the way we do that. So this is why we've chosen CMS, Church Missionary Society, because we think that they handle money really well and they also raise up good quality missionaries and they treat them well. So that's why we really partner with CMS in that way. I do want to warn you that sometimes people can take advantage of Christians. And that is, they know that Christians are generous and they can actually, you know, be happy to slip, you know, to receive some money because I'm not doing so well. But sometimes you find they're not only receiving money from this person, but this person, this person, this person. So we've got to be, I think, just a little bit discerning in how we give money to those in need, and do it thoughtfully. So I know those in Namibia that who are doing Bible college with Simon. This is a long-winded answer, but so in Namibia, you've got these students coming to Bible college who are really poor. One of Simon's dilemmas is if he gives them money, then the number of people coming to Bible college will increase dramatically, because people will start coming to Bible college because they know they can get a free lunch out of it. And so he's actually setting up a way where they can work for their money, but they know that they'll get enough money to feed themselves and to get themselves through Bible college. So they're just thinking of practical ways to support the poor without creating a dependency type syndrome. And I think we need to do that even amongst ourselves with one another. It takes a little bit of discernment. And it's a good thing to talk to one another about. And Tammy. Yep. Yeah. 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 Mm. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. 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 Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Very helpful comment, Tammy. And we'll come to that a little bit next week when we look at the idea of investment. Yeah. But was there another question? Or no? Okay. Well, feel free to keep talking to me about this afterwards. But I've outlined these six principles that we talked about. But here's the danger. I don't want you to go away and think that I've given you six commands from the Bible about giving, because that would be almost totally the opposite message to what I want to send. It would be to misapply this passage, because the driving force is grace. Our giving should be an overflow of God's generosity to us. So here's a couple of things for you to consider and pray about as we finish up. Pray that God would give you a joy in giving. Right? And consider your own giving to church, missionaries, Christians in need. Have a think, pray about those things, and I'll lead us in prayer in just a moment. God our Father, we consider Jesus and we marvel that he would give up his place in splendour at your right hand to humble himself, to become a servant and even to die on the cross in our place. Our Father, this is love and generosity beyond what we can comprehend, beyond anything that we've ever seen. And yet we thank you that we are the recipients of such generosity, such love, that we now are your children, forgiven, holy, that we are saints through Jesus, set apart for you. Father, we pray that we will live a life of thanks, of awe, always being thankful to you, but also that we will in turn be generous, that the generosity of our Father might be seen in us, not just with our money, but just in our kindness and hospitality, in the consideration we give one another, our conversation, our gentleness of speech. Father, we pray that you'll keep transforming us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And we do pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.